Thank you so much, Dana and Erica. What a great song. You know, so many times we allow our feelings to get in the way and to confuse us, and we forget about the promises of God. We're loved. We're His children. What a powerful message this morning. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. I'm going to do something really risky this morning. I'm going to start with an illustration about French fries. Now, no drooling on your neighbor. No thinking about lunch. Keep yourself under control, please. In the book Fast Food Nation, there's a description of a food production plant that turns potatoes into French fries 24 hours a day, 310 days a year. Here's that description. The conveyor belt takes the wet, clean potatoes into a machine that blasts them with steam for 12 seconds, boils water under their skins, and then explodes them off. Then the potatoes are shot through a cutter, and they emerge as shoestring fries. Four video cameras scrutinize them from different angles, looking for flaws. When a French fry with a blemish is detected, an optical sorting machine time sequences single bursts of compressed air that knocks the bad fry off the production line onto a separate conveyor belt. Then it moves to a machine with tiny automated blades that precisely remove the blemish. The fries return to the main production line where it's sprayed with hot water. It's blanched there. It experiences gusts of hot air to dry it. Then 25,000 pounds of boiling oil fries them to a slight crisp. They're quickly frozen by compressed gas, sorted into 6-pound batches, and then a device that spins like an out-of-control lazy Susan uses centrifugal force to shift all of those French fries, align them perfectly so they're all pointed in the same direction. They're sealed in brown bags, loaded in cardboard boxes, put onto wooden pallets. So what's the point here? Well, the goal in this French fry making is that we have millions and millions of French fries that look and taste exactly the same. That's how we want our French fries. We like uniformity in our French fries. I think we tend to like uniformity in our church as well, don't we? We like to surround ourselves with people who act and think like we do. We kind of line up in a perfect row. But think about God. God loves diversity. Look at Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, where the Bible says this: "For as just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others." That's God's design for the church. Unified diversity. And it's a beautiful thing. It's the miracle of the church from the very beginning. But you know, diversity can complicate things, can't it? Different opinions, different personalities, strengths and weaknesses of each member, different backgrounds and experiences. Really, this unified diversity requires that we bear with one another. This is our fourth sermon in the series, Family Ties. And today we're going to be encouraged and challenged by this important truth. Our pattern of living reflects our position in Jesus Christ. Our pattern of living reflects our position in Jesus Christ. So let's dig in, and we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, if you'll turn there with me. First thing we'll see in Colossians 3 is that our position in Christ should determine our attitudes towards God's people. Our position determines our attitudes. Look with me at verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." Let me stop there for just a moment. You see that word, therefore. Therefore forces us to look above, to look at the preceding verses. And it's in the preceding verses that Paul describes who we are in Jesus Christ. In the past, we've been raised with Christ. In the present, we are hidden with Christ. And in the future, we will appear with Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are united to Him. We are completely and eternally secure. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So Paul wants to take that thought and expound on it here in verse 12. And he starts by calling us God's chosen people. That's election. The church is God's chosen people. According to the sovereign will and grace of God, God chose us before the foundation of the world to be eternally united with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 describes election very clearly. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. So God chose us in love before the foundation of the world for His pleasure, based on His will, and for His ultimate glory. So through faith in Christ, we are children of God, chosen by Him in love. The church is also called, in verse 12, holy and dearly loved. We've been set apart for God. Set apart for Him. We belong to Him. We're objects of His amazing and infinite love. We're beloved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What a position. What a wonderful position that we have in Christ. And as we think about that position, our attitude towards others should naturally flow out of that position that we have in Jesus Christ. Look back with me at verse 12 again. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Notice that word, clothe, or to put on. Paul is using the imagery here of putting on or taking off clothing. This involves the old self and the new self. The old self is that old, unregenerate, sinful nature. The new self is the new, regenerated, spiritual nature that we have. That old nature died with Christ, and our new nature lives in Christ. But let's be honest, the struggle is real. The struggle is real against our old, sinful nature. So in the preceding verses, Paul urges the church, put off certain clothing. We're to put off certain things. Look back at verse 8 with me. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Just think about the coal miner. I'm no coal miner, but I've seen coal miners after a long day of work. And what they do is they go home and they plop themselves right on the couch, right? No. Coal miner would never do that. Coal miner goes home and the very first thing that person does is to remove the dirty clothing. Well, in the same way, that's what we're to do. We're to remove the dirty clothing of that old sinful nature, that anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language. And think about it. All five of those pieces of clothing influence and touch our interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ. So we're to take off certain clothing, but we're also to put on certain clothing. Clothe yourselves. That's actually a present imperative, which means we are to keep putting on this clothing over and over again. One scholar calls these attitudes heaven's wardrobe from the hand of the ultimate tailor. I like that. That's good. You're going to see in these attitudes that they're represented in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And that's pretty important to us because it shows us it's not about trying harder when we're not getting along in the church. It's about yielding ourselves to the control of the Spirit of God so He can produce these attitudes within us. And as we go down through this list, we're also going to see that Jesus Christ perfectly practiced and displayed every one of these attitudes in His life and ministry. So let's jump in. The first attitude is compassion. Compassion. Last week we saw the verb form of this word in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you remember, the Good Samaritan sees the injured Jew in the ditch on the highway, and he's moved with compassion. He takes pity on him, and then he acts on his behalf. It's a word that refers to the internal organs, to the heart and the liver and the lungs and the stomach. That's why in the King James the word is translated bowels of mercy, a good translation. So it's a very deep feeling, a gut-level compassion for the needy. And man, Jesus displayed that all throughout His life and ministry. In Matthew chapter 9, the Bible says this: Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus' heart breaks. He has compassion on the masses. They're wandering in darkness. They're hurting and hopeless. And He would offer His own life for those wandering sheep to give them light, to give them peace, and to give them hope in this world. This is the heart of compassion. Compassion that Jesus had for the world. Same heart of compassion we need to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The second attitude is kindness. This word comes from a Greek word meaning good and useful. It speaks of a gracious concern for the good of others. We want what's best for our brothers and sisters. And it's interesting, Jesus uses this same word to describe His yoke in Matthew chapter 11. The Bible says this: "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," Jesus speaking there. "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy." There's our word. "My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Notice the gracious concern Jesus has for the good of people. People struggling under the heavy burden of the law, doing everything they can to achieve salvation by their own good works. Jesus says, no. Come to Me. Come to Me. Find rest. My yoke is easy. My yoke is kindly. Jesus offers peace and rest and hope through simple faith and trust in Him. He frees us from that bondage of the law, and He sets us free to live a joyous life, to live a spontaneous life by the Spirit of God. So that's the gracious concern we're to have. We're to look on our neighbor and want the best for them. We want what's good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The third attitude is humility. Humility. Back in my college days, I had an interesting thing happen. My brother-in-law was driving a brand spanking new Hummer H2. Black, beautiful SUV. It was a winter night, and I thought, I'm going to ask him if I can take it to the mall. So I begged him. I'm like, "Man, please, come on. Just give me the keys this one time. Let me drive this thing out to the mall." Amazingly, he agreed to do it. He handed over the keys, and I'm driving that Hummer H2. I'm sitting up big and high. You know how it is. You own the road. And I'm cruising. People are looking at this young guy in this Hummer, and I'm pretty puffed up. I think I'm bossing this thing. So I pull up to the mall and I double park, because you got to double park in a vehicle like this. And then something happened to me. I flung the door open, jumped out of the vehicle, and there was a nice sheet of black ice in the parking lot. So I jump out, immediately hit the ground, slide under the Hummer. 0 to 0 in seconds. That is not humility. Though I was humbled, humility is the absence of pride. It's the absence of pride. It's not where we think terribly of ourselves and we self-depreciate ourselves. No, it's just having a proper recognition of who we are. We are sinners saved by the grace of God. And Paul gives a beautiful definition of humility in Philippians chapter 2. on the screen there. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, here's our definition, value others above yourselves. Look not only on your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So that's humility. Valuing others above self. When we live in pride, there's going to be strife. When we live with humility, there is going to be peace among God's people. And Jesus, if you continue on down through that passage, we're to have the mindset of Jesus, the one who perfectly displayed humility, who left the glories of heaven, took on the very nature of a servant, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, our perfect example of humility, valuing others above ourselves. This is who we are. It's who we're to be in Jesus Christ. So we're to have attitudes of compassion, kindness, and humility towards God's people. The fourth attitude is gentleness. This is a word that's often translated meekness. This is not weakness, but rather it is a supernatural self-control. Again, we got to look to the Savior, our perfect example of gentleness. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey? You can see it there in Matthew chapter 21. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here's the King of the world, the Creator of the universe, not on a white horse, but on a beast of burden, humbly, gently riding into Jerusalem. And a short time later, Jesus is arrested. Jesus is falsely accused, and the Bible says this, Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Perfect gentleness, supernatural self-control. All of us have experienced this. We know how hard it is when someone very angry gets up in our face and confronts it. The incredible strength that it takes to respond with gentleness. This is supernatural. It is produced by the Spirit of God in us. Then the final attitude we're to have towards God's people is patience. Literally, wrath that is put far away. That's patience. Wrath that is put far away. Because let's face it, in this fallen world, there will always be people, even in the church, who will harm us and hurt us, who will provoke us. Some will do it willfully. Some will do it unknowingly. But that's the reality in a fallen world. A person who is patient will willingly endure wrong with no thought of revenge whatsoever. Think about Jesus. He had that confrontation with Saul on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul, of course, prior to coming to Jesus Christ, was a zealous and vicious persecutor of the church, the very body of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul makes this statement in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. Paul says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His immense patience as an example for those who would believe in Him and receive eternal life. Think about it. Every sinner has offended a holy God. We're all guilty. But thankfully, the Lord is patient with us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the type of patience we're to show to a brother or sister who even willfully and spitefully seeks to injure us. I'm reminded of the testimony of Louis Zamperini. Back in World War II, Louis Zamperini found himself in a Japanese prison camp. And he, at the hands of a brutal and sadistically cruel Japanese soldier, he endured just constant brutality. This man's name was the Bird, and he singled out Zamperini as someone to pour his wrath out on. This is all chronicled in the movie Unbroken. But after his liberation, Zamperini attended at the urging of his wife a Billy Graham crusade. He heard the gospel there, and he was wonderfully saved, and he became a new creation in Jesus Christ. And you know what he did? Got on the plane, went back to Japan, and personally faced the men who tortured him there, offered forgiveness, shared Jesus Christ with that group of people. He desired to do the same with the bird, but the bird refused to meet with him. So Louis Zamperini composed this letter. I'd like you to hear it from him.
When you went back to Japan, you shared the gospel with some of the very guards that mistreated you, and you wanted to meet the bird, but you were told the bird was dead. He wasn't, but you didn't know that at the time. But you wrote him a letter. Do you have that letter with you?
I brought it with me.
This is the letter that Louis wrote to the bird.
You want me to read it?
Yeah, would you read it, please?
Okay. This is to Matsushiro Watanabe. As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and original punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was to the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights not only as a prisoner but also as a human being were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live under the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble, but thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you, and Christ even said, "Forgive your enemies and pray for them." As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. I asked them about you and was told that you probably had committed harakiri, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you, and now I would hope that you would also become a Christian.
Amen. That's forgiveness.
What a testimony. A man whose life was absolutely destroyed by another individual, sunk into depression, sunk into hatred and alcoholism. But Jesus gloriously saved him. And he's a beautiful picture for us this morning of patience. Patience, wrath that is put far away. Our pattern of living truly does reflect our position in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we've got to have these attitudes of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And these right attitudes lead to right actions. Let's consider our actions towards God's people. Look at verse 13 with me, Colossians 3. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. There's a catch here. We were made for relationship, but none of us have arrived yet. We all struggle with weaknesses and shortcomings. And because of that, when we interact with one another, there will be misunderstandings and there will be arguments. But as we clothe ourselves with these attitudes of the Spirit that we've already discussed, this leads to the action of forbearance. Forbearance. Paul urges the church, bear with one another. This is a word that means to endure, to put up with. It carries the idea of standing firm under the burdens imposed by others. Really, it's tolerance, and we don't like that word today, but this is tolerance in the church. Tolerance of someone's shortcomings. Tolerance of another's weaknesses. And it can be challenging. It can be extremely challenging. You know, these attitudes were to practice much easier in our relationship with God. Think about it. We humble ourselves before God. He's God. He is infinite. We are finite, so we can humble ourselves before God. But we are constantly tempted to value ourselves above our neighbor. Constant temptation. Think about trials, right? We know that in every trial, God is working for our good, which is to conform us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So we can respond to trials with gentleness and patience. But what about when another brother or sister attacks us? And we face trials because of their treatment of us. It is so much harder to show the same gentleness and patience in those types of situations. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to practice gentleness and patience. We're called to bear with one another. So the first action is forbearance. The second action is forgiveness. Look back at verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This word forgive comes from a root word meaning grace. So to forgive means to freely or graciously give. We don't return evil for evil. No, we treat someone better than they deserve. And forgiveness is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You forgive because you have been forgiven. Just remember the gracious of giving of Jesus towards you. While you were still a sinner, while I was still a sinner, while we were enemies of Christ, He died for us. The righteous died for the unrighteous. And I know some of you have been deeply wounded and scarred in your life. I'm truly sorry for whatever things you faced in your lifetime. And I'm not so naive to think that forgiveness is easy. It just happens at the snap of a finger. But I will tell you this, forgiveness is possible. It can't come from ourselves. It can't come from our own strength and our own will. No, it is a supernatural gift of God. We saw that in Zamperini's life. The Spirit of God produced this in his life, gave him a gift, the ability to forgive those who deeply wounded him. So when we find it difficult to forgive, we got to remember back to how the Lord has forgiven us. Again, Jesus is the perfect example. I think of him on the cross, hanging there, suffering to provide complete and eternal forgiveness of sins. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And our perfect example urges us to forgive in Matthew 18 and verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So how many times should we forgive a brother or sister in Christ? Well, three times? That was the religious standard of the day. No, not three times. How about seven times? That's Peter's question. He's being gracious. He's going above and beyond. And no, not seven times. Jesus says 77 times. Innumerable times. We don't keep count. That's supernatural. That is only from God. I love the illustration that John Piper gives of this forbearance and forgiveness. And he uses a marriage illustration and it's beautiful. He writes this, picture your marriage as a grassy field. You enter it at the beginning, full of hope and joy. You look into the future and you see beautiful flowers and trees and rolling hills. Not trying to burst your bubble here, newlyweds. Before long, you begin to step in cow pies. These are the sins and flaws and idiosyncrasies and weaknesses and annoying habits in you and your spouse. You try to forgive them and endure them with grace. But they have a way of dominating the relationship. I think the combination of forbearance and forgiveness leads to the creation of a compost pile. Here you begin to shovel the cow pies. You both look at each other and simply admit, there are a lot of cow pies. But you say to each other, you know, there is more to this relationship. And we're losing sight of that when we keep focusing on these cow pies. Let's throw them all on the compost pile. When we have to, We'll go there and smell it and feel bad and deal with it the best way we can. But then we're going to walk away from the pile and set our eyes on the rest of the field. We'll pick some favorite paths and hills that we know are not strewn with cow pies. And we will be thankful for the part of the field that is sweet. Our hands may be dirty. Our backs may ache from all of the shoveling. But one thing we know, we will not pitch our tent by the compost pile. We will only go there when we must. This is the gift of grace we will give each other again and again and again, because we are chosen, holy, and loved. Johnston Chapel, that's the gift of grace we are to give to one another again and again and again. To give to our husband or our wife. To give to our son or our daughter. Our brother or sister. Think about our church. It's the grace we're to give to one another in the church. To our co-workers, our teachers and classmates. Our community members. Even our enemies. To graciously give forbearance and forgiveness again and again and again. It's supernatural. It's a supernatural gift from God. So we've got to have the right attitudes toward God's people, which leads to right actions towards God's people. And here's the final result. The result is this, our agreement with God's people. Look at verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So Paul continues here again with this imagery of clothing. Really, this verse 14 could be translated this way. On top of all these things, or these clothing, put on love. So love fulfills the law. Love stands at the beginning of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the more excellent way. And love talks about graciously giving of ourselves. It's sacrificial. It's an outgoing love that we're to have for our brothers and sisters. One interpretation here of this verse is that love is the belt that holds together all the articles of clothing. I think that's possible. But another interpretation here is that Paul doesn't have unity of the attributes in mind, but Paul has unity of the body in mind. And I think this is very plausible when we look back at verse 11. Look there with me. Colossians 3. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So Paul gives a list of people from every economic, cultural, social background, and he says, Jesus Christ is Lord of them all. So in this sense, love would be that adhesive that binds this community together as one. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and then we're called to keep that unity. And that unity is so essential because we have a mission. We have a mission of going out and making disciples. So we've got to be a people of one mind and one heart, one passion and one ambition as the church. On September 12, 2011, Brandon Wright, who is a 21-year-old student at Utah State University, he was driving his motorcycle and collided with a BMW. And instantly, both the vehicles just burst into flames. And the driver of the BMW quickly jumped out of the vehicle and went to safety, but Wright was trapped under the 4,000-pound sedan. Quickly, a crowd gathered up, and one man grabbed the side of the car and tried to lift it, of course, with no success. A second person came in and tried to help him out, but they were unable to lift this car. And a young woman ran over to check on him and looked under the vehicle, and Wright was still alive, still breathing. So the group gathered together. Though the flames were very intense, they gathered up side by side by side and together in unison lifted up this vehicle just high enough so another rescuer could grab Wright and drag him out from that fiery furnace. Amazing story. When the chief of police arrived on site, he said this, "These people are heroes. You can only speculate what the outcome would have been if they hadn't lifted that car. He suffered two broken legs and a broken pelvis, but his life was saved. I think about us at Johnston Chapel. We're a diverse group of people, yet we're united by the Spirit of God on one team. And we're on one mission to rescue the lost and perishing in our community, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Jesus said this in John 13, in verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So there's love, that adhesive that binds us on mission. And then Jesus prays for us. In that prayer of Jesus, He prays for Himself, prays for the disciples, then prays for the church in John 17. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as You are in Me and I am in You, may they also be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." So as we keep the unity of the Spirit and love binds us together as a community on mission, that tells the world that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is Messiah, that He is King and Savior. So our pattern of living, it truly does reflect our position in Jesus Christ. Because we are elect, holy, and dearly loved, we've got to live with these attitudes of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And when we live that way, it leads to these actions of forbearing, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. And the result of that is agreement in the body. Love binds us together as we live as a community on mission. So everything we've shared, yes, we'd like to go out and live as hermits out on the top of the mountain somewhere alone. It's easy to be gentle and patient and kind when you live alone on the mountain. Much harder to do when we live in community. All these things are practiced in community as the church, the people of God. So please allow me one more time to challenge you. Get involved in a growth group at Johnston Chapel. Our Bible fellowships are a beautiful way to live as a community. Next week, as we launch our community groups, a wonderful way to do life together in homes and to be on mission together to take the gospel into our neighborhoods. Please consider joining one of those. Please prayerfully consider that. Let me end with a question this morning. Which clothes are you wearing? Which clothes are you wearing? Are you wearing the dirty clothes of that old sinful nature? Clothing like anger and wrath, malice and slander and filthy language? If so, I challenge you, remove them. Remove that dirty clothing and put on that spiritual clothing, those attitudes of the Spirit of God. Please, before you pack out, hear me out just one more minute. It's very possible that there could be an unresolved dispute. I have nothing in mind this morning. Please understand. But it is very possible in a group this size, a church our size, that there could be an unresolved dispute between believers. I challenge you this morning, do everything in your power, everything by the Spirit's power, to make that right. Clothe yourselves with this heavenly clothing of the new spiritual maker, the new spiritual nature. I challenge you, do it for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make those things right. We're a family. We need to live as a family. And in the days ahead, may we truly bear with one another and take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the forgiveness You gave us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We are not worthy. It just blows my mind that before the foundation of the world, You would choose me. I'm not worthy. It's all of Your grace, Your will, for Your pleasure, for Your glory. I give myself back to You this morning. Pray for our church family that we would yield ourselves to You, to Your Spirit, to do the work He can only do in us. Pray that we would be a family, that we would live in community, that we would be passionate about the gospel. Help us to be filled with the Spirit so we can exhibit all of these different all these different virtues. Help us to bear with one another. God, if there needs to be forgiveness offered up here this morning, I pray that would happen today, that things would be made right between church members. I pray that we'd be in agreement, that we would be one for Your glory and Your honor, for Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.